Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 3 through 9, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and also verses 18 to 23, where he explains the parable of the sower. So Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9 and 18 to 23. Hear now the word of God. Then he, Jesus, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now verses 18 to 23. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. In last Sunday's sermon, we noted that Christ's parables are real-life stories from which God's people can learn either one or possibly a few simple, key, core spiritual truths. And this is one of those parables that we can learn a few basic truths. There are several here. We also noted that Christ's parables are a two-edged sword, a blessing to those who have been given the gift of faith. That is you and I as believers who have been given the gift of faith. We are able to see with spiritual sight Christ's glory as the mediatorial king of his kingdom. But to others, it's a curse. We remember in the whole context, Christ began to speak to the multitudes in nothing but parables with all the opposition that was railed against him that day. So here on in what's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one-third of his teaching is in parables. And his whole point is to conceal. They have rejected the leaders of Israel, accused him of doing his miracles through the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And he is judging them by using parables. They are individuals whose minds are set on the earth. That's all they can see. So when this parable is presented with real-life earthly stories, but with spiritual truths, they can't see the spiritual truths. All they walk away with is what's earthly. It's accursed for the enemies of Christ. But for you and I, it's meant to reveal God's glory in the face of Christ. They're all about the mysteries of the kingdom, and mystery is God unveiling, revealing truth to us that we would not otherwise know. And it's truth about Christ, his reign, his rule as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the mediatorial king of the kingdom. The parable of the sower that we are pondering today is given a prominent place in God's word. It's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with Christ's interpretation of it, where he explains what it means. Not all of Christ's parables are explained for us with Christ's interpretation. In fact, most of the parables are not explained to us with Christ's interpretation, even though we know with the disciples that he in private explained his parables to them. But many times, with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is obvious what the core truth, at least what of the parables, what they are. But this is one where Christ's interpretation is included for us in verses 18 to 23 of our text. Certainly at that time in Israel, there were farmers, there were sowers, there were planters of planting seeds who would have their bags of seed and they would sow it, right, and scatter it out among the ground as they were planting their seeds. And everyone at that time was quite familiar with that aspect of daily agricultural life. But Christ did not derive his agricultural theme here for the origins and beginnings of the kingdom of heaven, which is what this parable is about. The origins, the beginnings of, how does it start? How does it begin? Why do people respond to the gospel of Christ preached? So this parable is about the beginning, the origins of the kingdom of heaven. And Christ did not derive, though, his parable just solely from the agricultural life at that time, solely from nature. The Old Testament, it contains many promises of spiritual restoration and renewal, and many of these promises that God gave in the Old Testament involve the use of imagery of seed being sown. Some examples, Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 and 28, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, for examples, where God's promises of renewal and restoration are presented as seed being sown. On the flip side, you can also see in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament prophets would use the picture of agricultural devastation to symbolize judgment from God. And you see that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 9 through 15. So this type of imagery is, in some sense, derived from the Old Testament that Christ is presenting in this parable, yet certainly was related with the daily agricultural life of how seed was planted by a farmer, how it was sowed. What is really surprising, though, for you and I, is that the sower in this parable sows on four different soils, with only one of them producing fruit for a harvest. Only one out of the four. Christ clearly was highlighting the fact that the Word of God does not have the same effect everywhere that it is sown. Not all gospel preaching yields results. And in this parable, it is really the glory of God's omniscience. He knows all things. He knows why in his sovereign will. And he has chosen to reveal to us the reason why, to unveil the mystery to us of why only one in four types of people actually bear fruit and are productive for the glory of God in their lives in response to the gospel. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the sower, the farmer here, the planter, and the seed. The sower and the seed. Look at verse 3. Then he, Christ, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." Later in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus interprets the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says in verse 37, he says that he, the Son of Man, is the sower. That he, the Son of Man, is the sower in verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. A reference to Christ himself. From Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man was Jesus' most favorite title for himself, that he is the divine king who receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So he himself is the sower here. He has been the one who has been teaching with authority, preaching with authority, and doing miracles with authority. He has been sowing the seed of the gospel of the kingdom. Now we can say in a broader sense, in a more general sense, that any believer, any one of us who is a believer in Christ, who confesses Christ before men, is also a sower who sows Christ's word, the gospel of Christ, on his behalf. The Apostle Paul, in fact, points to this very fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, and he certainly must have been thinking of this parable. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, here's what Paul wrote. He says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted," in other words, he says, Paul, "I sowed, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants," in other words, "neither is he who sows anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So any one of us who shares the gospel of Christ with others, we're sowing, we're planting the seed, the gospel of Christ, the word of God, on behalf of the chief sower, Jesus Christ, our King. Well, what about the seed? You know, I've alluded to it, that it's the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ. In Matthew's account, when Christ presents it, how it's recorded, Christ, in a sense, takes for granted that the disciples understood the identity of the seed. It's not explicitly stated in the parable as recorded by Matthew, the identity of the seed. But what the seed represents is made explicit in Luke. It's also recorded in Mark and Luke. And in Luke, in Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 11, Luke is clear that the seed is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the good news that one enters Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, through grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? This is about the origins and beginnings of the kingdom of heaven. How do we enter it? By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is the seed. It's the Word of God, the core of that. It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to note, and this is something that's very important. This is a parable we derive several truths from, spiritual truths. The sower has one bag of seed, the same seed. The seed does not change. He's sowing. One bag of seed. The seed does not change. It is the same seed throughout. This is why Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if anybody preaches to you a different gospel, another gospel than the one that I preach to you, let him be anathema. There's only one true gospel, and that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is the true gospel. The gospel of Christ is not to change. We are not to manufacture and come up with a different gospel for different people. We're not to modify the seed in any way. We must always sow and plant the revelation that God has given us of Jesus Christ exactly as God has given us. Our duty is to rightly handle the Word of God and to present it with boldness the whole counsel of God as he has revealed it, and not to come up with some different new gospel. The seed is the same throughout. The only variables, the only things that change in this parable are what happens to the seed when sown on different types of soil. Okay, that's what's key in this. We have different types of soil, and the seed ends up differently in how it grows or responds based on the different soil that it lands on. Let me add that there is nothing in the parable that suggests that the sower is ill-equipped or that the sower is unskillful in what the sower does. Nothing suggests that in the parable. Neither is there a problem with the seed. It's not inferior. It's not corrupt. Well, I guess some of the seeds were corrupt, and that's why they didn't grow over here. You know, no, that's not it. That's not why some were scorched out by the sun or later on by the thorns, choked out. No, it's not because the seeds were inferior or corrupt. That's not it. The problem is with the various kinds of soil. Okay, that's important. The problem is with the various kinds of soil. That is why some of the seed sown does not ultimately grow and bear fruit for a harvest. The soil represents the human heart. The soil represents the human heart. The emphasis in the parable is on the various kinds of human hearts, the various kinds of soils, and how they reject or receive Christ's message. Now, we know from Scripture that every human being who naturally descends from Adam is born with a sinful, spiritually dead heart, a heart that's enslaved to sin. God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." He didn't die physically that day, but he died spiritually that day. Inside, his heart died spiritually. And that is why in Romans 3:13, talking about human sinfulness, it says their throat is an open tomb. What's inside is spiritually dead. We know it's spread to all men, right? Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, Adam sinned, that's his sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That spiritual death spread to all of us, not just physical death. So we know then that, as Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, that the carnal mind, the heart within then of this sinful, spiritually dead person, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, is an enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. It is unable to be subject and obedient to the law of God because it's spiritually dead in its sin. So the soil represents the human heart, sinful, spiritually dead in sin. This parable covers four types of soils. Now, this is important. This parable begins by showing us three types of soils that represent three types of human hearts. Each of the first three types of soil represent three sinful, spiritually dead hearts. And each of these three sinful, spiritually dead hearts reject the gospel of Christ in unique ways, okay, in three different ways. Some immediately. These are the hard hearts. The hard hearts. The seed sown along the wayside or road. They have hard hearts. Immediately, they reject the gospel of Christ. Others with sinful, spiritually dead hearts, it takes persecution. When persecution comes, tribulation comes, and because of Christ, they have shallow hearts, and then they turn away. They wither up and dry, and they leave. Reject Christ. Others of sinful, spiritually dead hearts, they reject Christ in a very gradual fashion, where thorns grow up around them, worldly concerns that they love and delight in and lust after, and that chokes them out. And they never bear fruit. So the sinful, spiritually dead hearts reject the gospel of Christ in at least three unique ways, is what Christ is saying. Some immediately, some eventually when there's persecution and tribulation for the cause of Christ, and others gradually with worldly, earthly concerns. Let's briefly take a look at each of these scenarios. Point two, the hard heart, the hardened soil. Look at verse 4 and 19. This is the first sinful, spiritually dead heart. Verse 4, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Here the farmer, the sower, has his bag of seed, and he scatters it in the air to plant the seed, and some of the seed falls by the road or the wayside. Soil by the road or the wayside is packed down, too hard for a seed to grow. You've seen that probably even with grass near the schools, for instance, or a building where a lot of people walk and they cut the corner around the sidewalk, and that ground right there is just packed tight, right? And that's what they had, is roads and waysides where human beings kept walking, right? They didn't have automobiles back then, right? So they walked. Everywhere they went, they walked. And you get the ground is tightly packed. The seed is not going to grow on that hard, packed soil. It's too hard. It is sin that makes the human heart hard. You think of Psalm 14:1, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Just rejects God immediately. Or Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1:7, where the fools despise wisdom and instruction. They despise it. They don't want anything to do with it. That's what a hardened heart in sin does. It's spiritually dead. It despises wisdom and instruction from God. It's a heart that is blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. You look at Romans 1:18 to 32, especially Romans 1:21. It's a hardened heart is one that refuses to honor God and give thanks. Just refuses to do it. Just exchanges the truth of God for a lie. I'd rather be serving an idol, a false god, than the living and true God. It's in the parable, the birds came and devoured the seed. The birds came and devoured the seed that was sown along the road or wayside. This means that the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart, as Jesus said in verse 19. Satan, the wicked one, uses many means. He uses many means to snatch away what has been sown. Satan can use false teachers. He can use false teachers with a false gospel. Satan can use fear of what others might think. Satan can use pride, not wanting to humble oneself and acknowledge sinfulness. Satan can use doubt. Satan can use stubbornness, procrastination. I'll wait till another day. Satan can use prejudice. Any combination of any of these, Satan can use to snatch away the gospel like this in a hardened, sinful, dead heart. The gospel of Christ literally is total foolishness to a hardened, sinfully dead heart. That's what 1 Corinthians 1, it says there in 1 Corinthians 1, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We had a young man who was here in church a few years ago that eventually he said, there's nothing to the Bible, nothing to that stuff. That's a sinful, hardened heart. May God have mercy on anyone in that state. How about the shallow heart? Point three. The shallow heart, stone below heart. Stone below. Verses 5 and 6 and 20 and 21. This is the second sinful, spiritually dead heart. The shallow heart, the one stone below the soil. Look at verse 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verses 20 and 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He leaves. Here, the farmer, the sower, has his bag of seed, and he's sowing, he's planting, right? And some of the seed falls on stony places. Stony places. Now, it's important in your mind not to think that this means that there's stones just all over the surface and that's scattered about. That's not what it means, okay? This means that there is just no depth to the earth, that it's shallow soil, that right below where the plow would reach, there's solid stone, bedrock below. And all it is shallow earth or soil on the top. Okay? That's what this means. Stone below. You have a shallow, just what the plow could only go this far. Any little stone up there, the farmer's removed. Huh? That's a practice even around here. I was involved once with my grandpa out here helping on a farm remove stones. Huh? That come up and that can wreck the plow, right? And you got to get it out of the field. Well, they've done that. But below where the plow could reach, he's saying all there is solid stone. So it's a shallow surface on top. Shallow soil gives quick above soil growth. Where's it going to grow? And it grows fast, right? And immediately sprang up because they had no depth in the earth. Where's it going to grow? The only place it can grow is up, not down. There's no place for root. There's just below that little surface, thin soil. There's nothing but solid stone, right? So what's interesting is it in this person responds, this sinful, spiritually dead heart can respond quickly. Can respond quickly. Even with joy, there's emotional excitement. Emotional excitement. They respond quickly with excited emotions, but there's no true repentance for sin. There's no true humility. There's no true desire for holiness in one's life and to hate sin. This person only thinks about the blessing God promises, but never thinks about the cost. We are to count the cost. Jesus said that, remember, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Persecution will come in his name. It will come. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, as Paul wrote Timothy. Persecution for Christ's sake and his name will come our way in this sinful, cursed world. It can come in many forms. If I asked you and said, Job, was he persecuted for Christ's name's sake? He knew that his Redeemer lives. Job did. Job had no idea God's conversation with Satan. But guess what? Was Job being persecuted because of his sin or his righteousness? Because he named the name of God in Christ Jesus. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake, for his faith, for trusting in his Redeemer. And it was Satan who said, he only trusts you to God. Satan said, he only trusts you, God, because you've put a fence and hedge of protection around him. You've blessed him with physical things and earthly things. Take those things away and he'll curse you, or hurt his health and he'll curse you. Because he's been, remember God said, see my servant Job, he's been blameless, righteous before me. Not that he was perfect, but he's a sinner walking by faith in Jesus Christ. He knew that his Redeemer lives. But that's a form of persecution. It's not necessarily by human beings. It can be by the devil and his demons that we're being persecuted at times with physical ailments or who knows what. But persecution will come in the name of Jesus Christ. But this spiritually sinful dead person is proud in his sins. He's not in any way humbled before God. He's not poor in spirit. That's the mark of a Christian, the first mark of a Christian in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is telling us in here is that testing will come. Testing will come. You go read Deuteronomy 8. Why did God send Israel when he redeemed them from Egypt, slavery in Egypt? Why did he send them into the wilderness? To test them. Testing will come to every one of us who names the name of Christ. When God tests a person with persecution, that will show whether we're real or not. It shows what our heart is. This person, the shallow heart person, who just responded because of emotional excitement, but no true genuine repentance of sin, no godly humility, there was no true conversion. What's below the surface is a stone, hard heart. This person, when persecution comes, they leave Christianity and they show that they had no real heart change. That below the surface, their heart only had solid stone inside. A solid stone of sin. There was no deep conviction of sin, no genuine sense of lostness, no real desire for cleansing, no real desire for holiness, no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As Jesus said, there will be in every Christian, Matthew 5, 3 through 6. The shallow-hearted sinner has built his house upon sand. As Jesus described in Matthew 7, 26 to 27. It's a shallow heart that when persecution came, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds beat and blew the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Because it was not built on Jesus Christ. John 8, 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You and I, the only way we show that we're really disciples of Christ is if we abide through persecution and persevere to the end, right? To reject Christ when persecution arises shows that we are not true disciples of Christ. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be shown that they are not really of us. They had shallow hearts. Inside them was only solid stone of sin. So that's the second way. There can be immediate rejection, the hard wayside by the road, the hard heart just hardened completely. Complete rejection, it's immediate foolishness, they reject it immediately. Or this, the second one there, with the stony places where it's when persecution arises. They show what's really inside their hearts of just sin. Well, there's a third, worldly heart. Point four, worldly heart, thorny soil. Look at verse 7 and verse 22. The third, sinful, spiritually dead heart. Look at verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. So verse 22, Christ's explanation. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word of God, the gospel of Christ, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Here, again, the farmer, the sower, is reaching into his bag of seed, and he scatters it into the air to plant the seed, and some seed falls among the thorns. Thorns gradually grow up and choke it, preventing fruit. The farmer wants fruit and a harvest, right? None so far produced any fruit. The hard heart by the wayside in the road, no fruit, right? The shallow soil on stony places where it's solid stone underneath, that thin layer of soil, no fruit. Here among the thorns, no fruit. What you and I have to remember is this is, usually the weeds aren't there immediately. Huh? Usually they're growing up together for a while. This is one that every one of us has to sit here and examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. These thorns, these worldly concerns, will grow up gradually around you so that they'll choke you and you won't bear fruit. That your whole time and money and everything in life is spent on worldly concerns. And you're not doing anything technically for the glory of God. That's the danger here for every one of us when we think about thorns. Because this is one who's responded, and then there quite some time among God's people. And they're in the field growing. No fruit yet. But they're choked out when the thorns have gradually grown up. It's a worldly heart that's consumed with money, consumed with career, consumed with fashions, and anything else of earthly concern rather than the Lord's work. That is why the Bible has many warnings for you and I about earthly possessions. So here's a few of them. Matthew 19, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Mark 10, verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Or 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Or 1 John 2, 15 and 16. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," lust is sinful desire, "the sinful desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, money and earthly possessions are not evil in themselves, but when we desire them, the sinful desire for them, they consume us. Our love of the world, our love of money, is the root of all sorts of evil. It's what do you love? What do you treasure? What do you live for? What's your passion? That's what we have to ask ourselves. It's the love of these things and desiring after them, say, "I've got to have them." That's evil. We must be content in God. 1 Timothy 6, 6. We must trust in God. We must walk by faith in God, not trusting the uncertainty of riches. 1 Timothy 6, 17. No, you and I must be satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. We must fix our spiritual sight on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 2. We must love God for who he is rather than the material blessings he may give us. May God himself be our portion forever. Psalm 73, verse 26. So there's a warning here. Think of this. Think of that. One way of saying it is this. If any of you sitting here say this to yourself, beware. If you say to yourself, I need to provide for myself now, I'll think about spiritual things when I'm older. I need to provide for myself now for material things, wealth, accumulate some savings, etc. I need to provide for myself now for physical things, and I will care about spiritual things later. Be forewarned. The worldly thorns will choke you. And you'll be unfruitful for the kingdom of God. A true disciple of Christ does not live that way. Jesus warned us against that worldly heart in Luke 12, 16 to 21. The rich fool. In Luke 12, 16 to 21, then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We must lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, right? As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the point of this worldly heart. The treasure's in the world, and that's where their heart is. And eventually it shows it by no fruit, never living a life to the glory of God. Whether one eats or whether one drinks, we're to do all things to the glory of God, and they never do it. They're all out for providing material things for themselves and possessions. Well, we have a fourth soil, right? Point five, the born-again heart, the good soil. The born-again heart, the good soil, verses 8 and 9 and verse 23. The whole parable has been heading to this very point, right here. Look at verses 8 and 9. But others of the seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Down in verse 23, Jesus' interpretation. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Only a born-again heart, prepared and cultivated by God, will respond with true faith to the gospel, bear fruit, and be saved. Remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with bad news about you and I. One of the things he's telling us is, we've been called as disciples of Christ to confess Christ before men. He's saying, these are what to expect when you start sharing the gospel with the world, the word of God with the world. Basically, one in four will respond. Why? It's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. The gospel of Christ begins with bad news about you and I, very humbling news about you and I, and the state of our hearts. That's all. What all about Romans 1, 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. The whole letter of Romans lays out the gospel. Begins with bad news. That we're sinners under the wrath of God. And not only that, we're enslaved to sin. So enslaved to sin, you go read the summary from the Old Testament that he has in Romans 3, 10 through 18 there, that there's not one who does good, no, not one. There's none who does righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. They've all become corrupt. They're all unprofitable. This is every one of us who have descended naturally from Adam. We're sinful, spiritually dead. We are either the hard, sinful heart in and of ourselves, or we are either the stony place where there's just a shallow spirituality on the top and the rest inside our heart is just solid stone sin. Or we're a thorny, worldly heart. It's one of those three. The word of God that is sown says that we're ungodly sinners in Adam, spiritually dead, unable to do anything good, unrighteous, condemned, under God's wrath. So what hope is there for you and I? What hope is there? All we have in our hands to bring is sin. That's it. The word of God says we're totally depraved sinners. It has affected our mind, our will, our emotions. You read Romans 3 there, 10 through 18. It's affected our whole being. We're spiritually dead and our hands are sinful. Our feet are sinful. Our mouth is sinful. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 puts it this way in a rhetorical question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Obviously not. So then he says in Jeremiah 13, 23, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? Right? We can't. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing good. We're lost in Adam. We are helpless. Spiritually dead sinners under the power of sin. So how can we be saved? How? Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 says this. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. A born again, soft heart humbly accepts the hard words of Scripture. Only a born again, soft heart accepts the hard words of Scripture. God regenerates a dead, sinful heart. He changes it into good soil. It's the whole message of Scripture. This parable is about the glory of God and how it's by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus, and how when we sow the seed of the good news of the gospel of Christ, the ones that respond, God is the one who has changed their hearts. So that seed takes root and grows and bears fruit to His glory. Some verses from the Bible, just as examples. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. God said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Or John 3, 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, spiritually, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, just got that earthly mindedness. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said it to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. Or Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, you, and you, to the believers there, you, God made alive, spiritually, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, spiritually dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Scripture is clear over and over and over again that it is God who regenerates our spiritually sinful dead hearts by the Holy Spirit. He is the one. God is the one who unites us to Christ. He is the one who gives us the gift of faith to trust in Jesus for justification before God. God is the one who saves us. He is the one who has made us and not we ourselves. And I'd say, for what purpose? Why? Why would he do such a thing? Well, Ephesians 2:10 that we just read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved completely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because God changed our heart and made it spiritually alive, giving us the gift of faith to see his glory in Christ, to trust in Christ alone. Why? So that we would then bear good works, that we would be fruitful. That we would be fruitful for the ultimate sower of the seed, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, our King of Kings. This fruitfulness that God expects from us is what is prominently stressed in this parable. You look there at the end of verse 23. Look at what he wrote. Look at what Jesus said. Who indeed bears fruit? The seed that fell in the good soil grew up and bore fruit and produces how much? Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. If you and I were back in that day, we'd be sitting there going, holy buckets. I cannot believe the productivity, the fruitfulness. That's amazing. The average fruit of a harvest at that time in Israel was a yield ratio of less than 8 to 1. Less than 8 to 1 for the harvest. The yield ratio of the fruit. Less than 8 to 1. But here, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. These figures that Christ gives represent phenomenal yields of 10,000%, 6,000%, or 3,000%. Do you think then that Christ is trying to tell every one of us what should be obvious to a watching world is every one of us should be spiritually productive and fruitful for the glory of God in our Christian lives if we're really a Christian? That should stand out like a sore thumb, like a bright light to a dark world, right? So that when they see our good works, they glorify God who is in heaven. That the fruit is just overflowing to the glory of God. 3,000%, 6,000%, some 10,000%. If we are a true believer in Christ, we will bear fruit for Christ, our ultimate sower of his word. The seed that fell on the other three types of soil bore no fruit. Unbelievers cannot please God. Romans 8:8. Unbelievers can produce no spiritual fruit at all. Only true believers bear spiritual fruit, and they always bear spiritual fruit. They always live for God's glory, whether they eat, whether they drink, whatever they do. Scripture describes this truth in several ways. Here's a few of them. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Or Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Or John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Much fruit. 3,000%, 6,000%, 10,000%. If we abide in Christ and he in us. Or 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. I read this already, let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, Paul writing, Who then is Paul, or who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Ministers through whom they believed in the gospel of Christ, right, in Christ himself, the good news of Christ. He says, I planted, and he sowed, Apollos watered, he's another guy, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything. We're nothing. Any one of us who sows the seed of the gospel of Christ to this world, and if people respond, you know what? We're nothing. It is God who is everything, and it is God who gives the increase. It is God who changes hearts from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. He makes people born again, makes them good soil in their hearts, for that seed to take root and grow and bear fruit for his glory. We are nothing. God is everything. This is the essence of this parable, the glory of God in the origin and beginnings of his kingdom in Jesus Christ. He is building his church. Do you see the glory of God in this parable? God turns our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. God is the one who makes us good soil. God gives us the gift of faith to make us fruitful for his glory. In Christ we have hope. In Christ alone. Christ said in John 6:37, All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, come to Christ. Come to him. All who come to him, he will not cast out. We know, though, from God's word, it's all that the Father gives to him shall come. God gets the glory for any who come to Christ. It is by God's doing. It is of God that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. So that in the power of Christ, you and I will live our lives, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, to the glory of God, that we would be very, very productive with Christ abiding in us through the Holy Spirit. We know apart from him, we can do nothing. It is of God, and God will perfect the work which he has begun. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, I pray for your mercy and your grace. If there is a hard heart here, Lord, if there is a shallow heart here or a worldly, thorny heart here? Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move, that you would regenerate their heart, make it alive spiritually. Take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Give them the gift of faith to look to Jesus and see your glory in Jesus Christ and how there is salvation from sin and your wrath in Christ. For each of us here, who by your grace alone is good soil, I pray that we would be reminded of the dangers of the cares of this world, how much time and money and everything else it takes from our lives. I pray, dear Lord, in all our loves, all our desires, I pray that you would be first, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and not worry about these other worldly, earthly things, that you, our Heavenly Father, will take care of us if our priorities are right. Help us to treasure you above all, at all times, and look to Christ. May our eyes be fixed upon him, always and forever, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen.